in the scriptures, there can be some concepts and some words that can be more difficult to understand, perhaps take a little more diligent study to figure out what exactly is being taught and what is the concepts being taught there. But on the other hand, we can turn to the scriptures and see that there are simple words that should be easy to understand, should be easy to follow, and yet sometimes we have more difficulty with those things, just the smallest words, those that are easy to understand, that sometimes they can challenge us the most on a moral level or even a conceptual level. Words easy to know, easy to define, easy to understand, but challenge us in our everyday life. And this morning we will look at two of these, if you will, these big little words that we find in the scriptures. It's what we will call the lesson. Just two of these words. One that challenges our moral conduct, and another one that oftentimes challenges our understanding of the concept of salvation and how it works. The first word that we will look at this morning that it gets into this idea of our morality. It's an easy word. It's a simple word. It's the word no, right? Just two letters. A word we all know. That one's four letters. The word we all know and understand. A word easy to say. A word easy to understand. In fact, it's usually one of the first words that babies utter, right? Because they hear it so often. You tell them, no, don't do this, don't do that. And it's one of the first words they know and one of the first words they understand. Yet at the same time, it can be one of the more difficult words for us to say in a way, for us to say and mean in our lives. And why is that? Well, there's varying reasons for that, but some of the reasons might be something as simple as peer pressure, right? When those around us, our friends close to us, are pushing us and pressuring us to do something different, something that we know is wrong, it can be difficult then to say the word no, right? To utter that phrase and to say no when we're faced with the temptations from peer pressure. Another reason it might be difficult to say no is when we're faced with something that appeals strongly to us, right? When we talk about sin and the nature of sin, it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, right? And so when those lusts, those things that appeal mightily to us, those sins that wear against our soul that are appealing to us, then we can find it difficult to say no, right? Just another instance where it can be difficult to say no when we're faced with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And this inability to say the word no is it's a tell as old as time, right? Literally, it is as old as time. We can go back to the very beginning and see the first sin with Adam and Eve and their inability, one, to tell the devil no, and two, Adam to tell his wife no, right? It goes back to the very beginning of time, Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and verse 6. We see the serpent tempting Eve. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So we see again the difficulty to say no when what? This food, it appealed to her, right? It looked good to her. It was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes. When those things that appeal to us strongly, it makes it more difficult for us to utter the word no. And we see that with Adam, and we see that with Eve here in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. So we see their inability to say no, but we also see good examples in the scriptures of men who had a dedicated heart, who had purposed in their heart to, even if those things might appeal to them, they would follow after God and they would say no. And we see that example in Daniel, right? Isn't Daniel the great example of a young man who, even though these things might have appealed to him, he still took his faith to God as the utmost thing that was important in his life, and he had the ability to say no towards those things that he might defile himself with. Daniel 1, in verse 7, we see Daniel and his three friends, and then in verse 8, it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. We see in this story, in this instance, the king was giving these young men the very best of the kingdom, right? The best food and the best drink. So no doubt that would be appealing to Daniel and his friends there. But Daniel had the mindset. He had, as it describes, he purposed in his heart. He made a decision long beforehand that when he would be tempted with these things to defile himself, that he would simply say no. And then we can go throughout the scriptures. We see contrasts like this all throughout the scriptures. Another great example of a man who got in trouble for his inability to say no is David, right? There's few greater examples than the King David. And we can see that in 2 Samuel in chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And you can see all throughout this chapter, it's not just one time. David had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to stop the trend that he was in. He could have said no many times down this path that he was taking. Yet every time when presented with an opportunity of escape, he made the wrong decision. He refused to say no. In verse 1, it's interesting in verse 1 there in 2 Samuel 11, it said it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Amnon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. I don't think that verse is insignificant in the starting the chain of events. It seems somewhat explicit in telling the reader that this was the time that what? This is the time when kings go out to battle. And who was David? David was the king. And then at the end of verse 1, it emphasizes, even though the kings were out to battle, where was David? It says, David remained at Jerusalem. So you see, that's sort of the opposite of saying no to things that we are supposed to do, I think, is a lesson there from verse 1. David was a king, the kings were out to battle, yet David remained at Jerusalem. And you can make applications to that, to say no to things that are good to do, that we've been commanded to do, whatever it may be. Worshiping with the saints, too oftentimes we say no to that question, right? Or we don't take advantage of every opportunity, right? Yeah, we just come to one service. We only come at 11, which probably isn't going to apply to anybody here, right? If you're already at the 9 o'clock service. But sometimes we make that decision to say no to come to that. Or to make no, we have many opportunities. We have men's studies. We have women's studies. We have all these opportunities to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And yet too many times we say no to doing the things that we should be doing. But continuing on with the story, we see David not say no to things that he shouldn't have been doing. As he remains at Jerusalem, in verse 2, we see his first opportunity to change his course, to change his path, to say no to the conduct that he, and then the actions that he was taking. In verse 2, it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So right here, you see the first opportunity, right? This is the first opportunity for David to do something, isn't it? To change course, to say no to the actions that he was taking. But instead, what does David do? He pursues it further. He lets those lusts overtake him, right? That's what we said at the very beginning. When is it hard to say no? When there's something that appeals strongly to us. And this woman appealed very strongly to David. As it says, she was very beautiful to behold. What does David do in verse 3? He sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Again, that answer should have created questions and doubts in David's mind about the course of action he was taking, right? This woman is another man's wife. And yet that David didn't stop there. He didn't say no there. He had another opportunity, and yet he kept going. He took her, it says in verse 4. He lay with her, it says in verse 4. And in verse 5, we see the woman conceived. So his sin has led to further issues. And so David compounds the problem, right? He could have stopped it there. He could have took responsibility for his actions there. Yet he continues down this dangerous path of sin. And he tries to solve it himself in verse 6. He sends for Uriah. And we know the plan. He tries to have Uriah come so that he might lay with his wife and that he might think that the child is his. But we see Uriah's character here in contrast to David's. As his men were out to war, his fellow men that were fighting with him, he wasn't going to take this opportunity to, you know, be apart from them, to take advantage of whatever this situation has befallen him. And he slept outside the door of the king's house. He would not go in to his wife. And that was the explanation he gave in verse 11. He says, the servants of the Lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So here's another opportunity, right? David sees a man with character, a man not willing to compromise his character. David has another chance, right, to say no and quit this path that he is on. And yet he continues further. He gives the command to Joab to put Uriah in the front lines so that Uriah would die. Actually, that goes on later. He gets him drunk before that, right, in verse 13. He comes up with another plan, but Uriah still doesn't go down to his house. And then he sends the letter to Joab to have Uriah sent to the front lines, the hottest part of the battle, as it describes in verse 15, so that he may die. So we see time after time, opportunity after opportunity, where David had an opportunity to say no, to stop the path of sin. And yet, isn't this oftentimes the case when it comes to sin, that it will lead to more and more sins, right? When we first refuse to say no, we can go down that path that is dangerous and is burdensome to our souls. And that's exactly what happened to David. And he faced great consequences for that, right? We see David change his life. He's described as a great man of the Lord. He repented of his sins when Nathan confronted him. But the consequences of those sins did not leave the house of David, did they? He lost his child. His house was one that was filled with much bloodshed. That all started because David went down this path of sin and David refused to say no. And as we think about this sin of sexual temptation, of sexual immorality, obviously we see one man who refused to say no and then another man, we're probably all thinking of, right, who did the exact opposite. And that is the example of Joseph. Joseph in Genesis 39, faced with that same type of temptation, faced with the prospects of committing fornication. And Joseph, as a young man, had those sexual desires, as all men do. And yet, what was Joseph's reaction? Well, that's a story we all know well, right? Verse 7 of Genesis 39, and it came to pass, after these things, that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. So you see, this temptation, it wasn't just one time that Joseph
faced it. He was in this precarious and dangerous position. It says day by day she spoke to Joseph. She tried to get Joseph to lie with her day after day after day, and yet Joseph said no. Joseph refused to sin against God, as he described it there in verse 39. And when we think about this temptation of sexual immorality in whatever form it may take, that is one of the most pressing sins that we see out in the world. It's one of the sins that is most talked about in the Scriptures, isn't it? Because it is a strong temptation. It is something, like we described, that is appealing to us. We have been created with that nature, and God has provided the remedy for that in the marriage relationship. But before that, we have to be able to say no, like Joseph, to not give in to our lust and our desires. You know, Proverbs 7 describes this type of temptation that we might face. And he describes the woman there as a harlot, tempting people who would pass by her house day after day. And Solomon's appeal here to the young man is to keep the words within you. Treasure the commands within you, as he says in verse 1. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye, right? Not the immoral woman. Some people turn their eyes there to the immoral, the ungodly, to the harlot. But Solomon says, keep as the apple of your eye God's law. Bind them well on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And then it goes on in those following verses to describe the immoral woman, the one with the attire of a harlot, it says in verse 10, and a crafty heart, one who is loud and rebellious. And it describes the man who becomes overtaken with that sin of sexual immorality, who gives in, who refuses to say no. Verse 21, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. What is this man reduced to? It says, immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Then Solomon makes one last appeal. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her path, for she has cast down many wounded. And all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. I like that warning. All who were slain by her were what? They were strong men. When we think of David, who was David? Before that, what had David done? He had destroyed Goliath, right? He had killed the giant. David was a strong man. But what did David give in to? He gave in to sexual immorality. He gave in to the sin of committing fornication and adultery in that instance. Yes, many strong men are brought low by the inability to say no when it comes to sexual temptation. And along these lines, when it comes to the idea of another good example of one who said no, it may not be one we think of often, but when you think of Queen Vashti, right? Queen Vashti in Esther chapter 1, the king was appealing to her. He commanded her to come off and down to the people and show off her beauty. And it's believed to be in an immodest and an improper way that she would be showing off her beauty to the fellow princes and men that were there at this great feast in the king's palace. And yet we see a good example of Queen Vashti refusing the king's command, something that had to be difficult, right? She was in this position of prominence, queen in the kingdom of Persia. And yet she took a stand to not show off her beauty in verse 11. And in verse 12, it says she refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. So another great example of someone who had the ability to say no when there was an immense amount of pressure on her, right? No doubt there was an immense amount of peer pressure that she faced, and yet she had the ability to say no. You know, it's a little word, right? But it has such a big impact in our lives, doesn't it? It's a test of our character. It's a test of who you are. It's a test of your strength. It's a test of your fortitude. It's a test of your moral character, to the ability to say no when you're faced with temptation after temptation, when you're faced with pressure from those around you. Do you have the moral fortitude? Do you have the courage? And do you have the strength to say no, like we saw in Queen Vashti, and like we saw in Joseph, and like we saw in Daniel? What type of character do you have? Do you have the ability to say no? The second big little word that we are going to look at this morning, like I said, that first one had to do more with our moral character. This one gets into concepts about salvation. We know many people have wrong concepts when it comes to how man is saved, but there's such a simple little word that we'll look at, and that word is if. It's a word we all understand. It's an easy word to understand. The definitions means on the condition or supposition that, or simply it means a condition. Another definition I found, it says it implies a condition on which something depends. And yet when it comes to our salvation, many people in the world don't like this idea of there being any conditions, right, to our salvation. And yet we're going to see as we go throughout the rest of this lesson how many times in the scriptures God uses this word, that if you do this, if we do that, implying there are conditions that must be met for us to obtain our salvation. And like I said, so many people in the world might fight against this idea in some form or another. True early Calvinism believed that, right, everybody is predestined to one destination or another. In fact, in the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, a quote from there says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And then in their larger catechism, they go on, they say, God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, especially concerning angels and men. So you see, there are some who believe that God has foreordained everything that has come to pass, but this word fights against that idea, right? Man has a choice in his own actions. Man has conditions that must be met. And if God puts those in his word, in his scriptures, what type of God then do we serve if he has already foreordained who is going to follow those things and who is not going to follow those things? And yet, that is the purest form of Calvinism, and yet there have been other variations off of that where they don't necessarily believe that there's absolutely zero conditions you must follow, but many will say there's only one condition, right? And that is faith. If you have faith only, that is the only condition you have to meet in order to obtain salvation. And we see that in the scriptures, the idea that you must have faith. But we also see many other things that God talks about in scriptures that are conditions for our salvation. But they find that to be almost a toxic word, thinking that we're taking away from the power and the might of God when we say that we have to do something, when we have to meet the conditions that God has set. And that is in, we're not taking anything away from God, right? It is by God's power, it is by God's grace, it is by God's mercy that we are saved. But we see all throughout scriptures, from the very beginning to the old law to the new law, God has always had conditions on his promises that must be met. And like I said, we can begin even before the old law. We can begin in the book of Genesis, in the time of the patriarchs. When we look at the story of Cain and Abel, what did God say to Cain about why he did wrong? In verse 6 of Genesis 4, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." From the very beginning of time, we see that there, that phrase, that word. He told Cain, if you do well, you will be accepted. And we see Cain made the decision not to do well. He did not meet the conditions that God had provided for him. And then we can turn to the old law, and we see the exact same thing, right? God's promise is conditional to the obedience of his followers. Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 28 in verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the earth." So what is it, again, what does he say? If you diligently obey the voice of your Lord, what will happen? He will rain down these blessings upon you, as he describes in verse 2. "All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And there's passage after passage we could go to in the Old Testament that shows this. Exodus 15 and verse 26, you see that phrase, same phrase used, if you do this. Leviticus 26 and verse 3, Deuteronomy 7, 12, Deuteronomy 11, 13, passage after passage after passage, where God tells his followers, if you obey me, you shall receive these blessings, you shall receive the promised land. So we see it in the time of the patriarchs, we see it in the time of the old law, yet today many people will want to say that was the old law, that was the past. We don't see that in the new law today, and yet we see these same types of phrases used time after time after time again in the New Testament, that there are things and there are conditions we must meet in order to obtain forgiveness, in order to obtain salvation. And in fact, to obtain forgiveness in Matthew 6, Jesus tells us what? We have to be willing to forgive others. Matthew 6 in verse 14, here Jesus says what? "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If we want to receive forgiveness, we have to, we ourselves be willing to what? We have to be willing to forgive men of their trespasses against us. Luke 14. Luke 14 and verse 26. Talking about following after Christ, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples." What? Who does he want to be his disciples? How do we qualify to be his disciples? If we put him first and above anyone and everyone else in our lives. John 8, if we desire to be in fellowship with God, if we desire to abide in God, has he placed any conditions upon us? Well, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him in verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So how do we be his disciples if we what? if we abide in his word, and that implies if we don't abide in his word, then we are not his disciples. Further on in the book of John, John 14 and verse 15, how do we show that we love God? What did Jesus say? John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Romans 11 and verse 22, we see Paul use this type of language. Romans 11, verse 22, says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you goodness, if what? If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. He's writing this to Roman brethren who have already believed right in God, who have already been baptized, who have already put on God, and he's warning them, you must continue in the goodness of God or you will face what? You will face the severity of God. You will face his judgment and you will be cut off. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 17. Actually, let's turn to Luke 13 first. Sorry, let's turn to Luke 13 and verse 3. Luke 13, it uses a slightly different word here, but when you look at the Greek word, ean, it's the same word used here in Luke 13, the same form of that word, or a form of that word is used here in Luke 13 and verse 3, just like it was used in Matthew 6 and verse 14. The same Greek, the ean, where it said, if you forgive men of their trespasses in Matthew 6 and verse 14. It's also used here in the form of, if you're using the New King James, it says unless. Or if you're using the Old King James, it says except. And it says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that word carries with it the meaning, if not, if you don't do this, then this will happen. So we see in Luke 13 and verse 3, the command to repent, unless you repent. If you don't repent, what will happen? You will all likewise perish. Again, the same word is used in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 5, the same word is translated again, unless here. But Jesus talking about the new birth. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if you have not yet been born of water and the Spirit, what will happen? You cannot enter the kingdom of God. We see this word. It's such a little word. It's easy to understand, but yet we try to get around it. The religious world tries to get around it in so many different ways and not apply this simple word to understand as it is used in the Scriptures. Furthermore, with this idea of being born of the water and the Spirit. If we desire to be a new creature, we have to be baptized. We have to put on Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So what's Paul again say there? If anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. Do we want to be that new creation? Obviously, we desire to be that new creation, that new creature, because that brings us into fellowship with God. So how do we become in Christ? How do we get into Christ? Well, Galatians 3 and verse 27, it says, as many of us have been baptized, have put on Christ. And we can go to passage after passage, but we're running out of time this morning, and we can see this phrase, just look in your concordance, if you or if we, and you can see it used time and time and time again in the New Testament, implying that there are conditions that God has placed upon us that must be met in order for us to be a new creature, in order for us to be born of water and the Spirit, in order for us to obtain forgiveness, in order for us to abide in God, in order for us to be His disciples, and in order for us to grow. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, if we desire to grow, we see the same word used here. If you desire to grow in all these characteristics that Peter describes, talking about in faith and virtue and knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, what do you do? It says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, we see this word used time and time again. It's a word that really has, there's not many words in the scriptures that have a greater impact, are there? If, right? That implies conditions. We have to find out what the conditions are. We have to look to God's truth, and His truth is not hard to establish. God's desire is for the salvation of every man. But His righteousness, God being righteous, His righteousness requires a condemnation of evil. Yes, His grace is there. It's awaiting and calling all of us. But we have to answer the call. Too many people reject that gift of God's grace that He has appeared to all men, as we read in the book of Titus. Like Mark 16 and verse 16 tells us, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. There are those who reject the grace of God and will face that condemnation because they don't understand or they refuse to understand the importance of that word if, that God has placed conditions upon us and that we must be obedient to God like everybody throughout history has. The same conditions have been placed upon them. God has always desired His people to be obedient, and He has given them the free will to make that choice. And so we ask you this morning, if you have not yet named the name of Christ, we've seen that it is necessary to do so. Are you willing to make that change in your life, to say yes to the commands of God, to come forward and be buried in the waters of baptism, and you can arise and walk as that new creature that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5. And then as Revelation 2 and verse 10, right, there's another condition. What does he say there? We're to be faithful until when? Faithful until death. You can start that walk today. If you owe any duty to the Lord at this time, we ask that you come now as we stand and sing this invitation song.